you can kind of listen and then go back and read yours if it bothers you at all. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep and from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. Chapter 13, then, if you will, in verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No unleavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand, as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." Verse 12. "You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are the males shall be the Lord's." 1 Corinthians in the 5th chapter. First Corinthians chapter 5 and beginning of verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant or puffed up. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And chapter 6 then, and verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." The Lord will bless to us the reading of these words, that some are ancient, but I have come to the conclusion that all are so relevant to me in my own life, and I hope they become that to you if they're not already. We consider these thoughts of the Lord Jesus and his death, and And we're right to do that. We've just spent, you know, some time remembering the Lord in his death. And of course, you cannot do that without being led to his resurrection and then his coming again. And we heard all those things presented to us so well this morning, and the lovely thoughts there at the end about he's not here. Just kind of topped it off, right? The idea that we serve and love a risen Savior, and the fact that, again, we'll see him face to face really needs to be the driving force in our lives. And as we consider that then, as we consider what our lives mean in this world and that what we do here does matter, but of course we're looking forward to another day. As we think about that, Paul is addressing this church at Corinth, and Corinth is kind of a unique city even for its time, and it was a major city. I'm not sure, I haven't looked up recently how many folks lived there, but it was a Greek city, a port city where folks would come in and out. But there wasn't any place in Corinth that you could go where you weren't reminded of what the core values of that city were. Because whether you were facing it or not, maybe you had to look up over your shoulder, but up on a hill behind you was a great big temple. And that temple was to Aphrodite. And there were 1,000 priestesses up there, and they weren't there to offer, you know, sacrifices. And that's what the shadow that this city was under, was this level of idolatry that would produce then and incorporate sexual immorality as part of the practice of worship. You say, well, we don't practice that sort of idolatry anymore. Really? I mean, that's our whole culture, isn't it? The fact that in so many ways, sexual immorality and those kind of pleasures gone without boundaries makes up the majority of our culture, and it continuously overshadows the whole thing. You can hardly go anywhere in this country without being, you know, faced with it. I think of just simple advertisements that you see on billboards and so on, all drawing your mind and your heart away with the things, sensuality in the flesh and so on. Is there anything wrong with sexual activity? No, there isn't. Not so far as God prescribed it for the marriage relationship. It's something that he thinks is pure and actually sacred, and that's why we have such a problem with it. In case some of, especially the young people, you're faced with those things. There's nothing wrong with it. No, you're right. God created it for pleasure and for enjoyment and for procreation, but he did it with boundaries involved. And when we take pleasures and desires and we do it without boundary, we become hedonistic and serving the flesh, and our hearts are drawn away. These are big problems to face, if you ask me. They seem to me, anyway, right now in our culture, they seem to be big problems to face. It was just one of a number of problems that was going on in this local church at Corinth that Paul would address by this letter. And, you know, I often have been faced with dealing with problems in churches all over, really, and I'm never sure how to start handling a particular issue, a particular situation. And sometimes, I don't know if this happens to any of you, but I get calls about, we have a problem that we're dealing with, could you help us? And of course, all those problems always happen after 10 o'clock at night, which then keep me up all night. You know, I don't know about you, but things start weighing on my mind and on my heart, and I just can't rest after that. And it doesn't seem like we ever have a problem that's before 10. You know, it's always after that. And how do you deal with these big problems? How do you deal with the issue of what do we call ourselves? What do we call our churches? Do we name them after the methods that we use? Do we name them after the man that had such influence on us? I mean, I could think of a number of men who foundationally had so much influence on my life. I think Doug mentions this to me almost every time I come. He didn't do it today. I was kind of a little surprised. He mentions the three B's, right? Four B's. Tell us who they are.
Bartlett, Bingham, Burrell, Broadfoot.
Yeah. And one of those is my grandfather. And what a foundation our family had, what a legacy we have, because we had men of faith who've gone before us. There's nothing wrong with enjoying that and even reminiscing about it and taking stock of the value of that. But I got to be honest with you, if you had named this meeting, you know, Bartlett's Gospel Chapel, I would be a bit disturbed and uncomfortable. And I know you wouldn't do that. But sometimes we do those things without recognizing it. And we use other terms. Of course, we wouldn't use my grandfather's name, and we wouldn't even use your grandfather's name. We wouldn't do that. But we would use other terms, wouldn't we? Right? Terms that we know and communicate with, but they become something more than that if we're not careful. Things like brethren or assembly. And we use it in a way that doesn't have the same meaning that it does in the scripture. It starts to get capitalized and becomes more important. And sometimes the meeting, we use that term, the meeting. And then we lose sight of Christ and all we can see is the meeting. Lord, help us in those areas, right? I mean, really. Paul addresses this kind of thing in the first section of this book of 1 Corinthians. He says, there are folks among you who have forgotten some things foundational to your faith, and you started to call yourselves by people's names, that I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and then the real spiritual among you, I'm of Christ, you know. And he didn't mean that in a good way, by the way. And you come and you boast in these men, and he says, this is, how would you, I mean, if I asked you, how would you address the problem? You know, a number of us would come up. I think if I asked all of you alike, how would you address a problem like that? Well, first of all, you'd want a few minutes to think about it, and then you'd come with, you'd have something. But then I tell you, but that's not the only problem going on here, is that you don't know what to call yourselves. There's sexual immorality running rampant Believe me, I don't know anything about the folks here, and I'm not accusing. These are just problems that were in Corinth. So I don't think I came here with some sort of agenda and accusing you of something. But if you were faced with that sort of thing in your meeting together here, how would you address such a big problem of that, where not just there was sexual immorality among you, but that all the saints here started to boast in the fact that we're not going to do anything about it. Matter of fact, we're so spiritual and so forgiving and so loving that we're just going to love it out of them. And we're not going to accuse. I mean, who among us could accuse? I mean, after all, we're all sinners. And I mean, how we shouldn't judge. And Scripture says, don't judge. And so we're going to tolerate it. That's what we're going to do. We're going to show tolerance. And Paul says, are you puffed up? Are you so arrogant that you're going to brag about that you have this sin going on in the body, and you're going to just say you're never going to do anything about it because you're going to love and tolerate? How would you deal with a problem like that? What about if there were folks in the meeting here who were inadvertently, not on purpose, but they were kind of participating with folks that offered things to idols, clearly practicing idolatry, and you didn't want to make a big wave about it, so you got, and look, I don't want to separate the scripture is clear, even in this passage that we're reading, that the Lord didn't want us to separate from sinners in the world. He wants us to be able to have conversations. So I, in part of my forming the relationship, yeah, have I eaten meat offered to idols? Well, sure I have. I mean, but an idol isn't anything, really. And Paul says, well, it's not really the idol that's the issue. It's what lies behind it, right? And so then you come to the Lord's Supper and you see some emblems there and you start to worship the emblems rather than what's behind it. Well, those are problems in the local church. How do you deal with something like that? How do you deal with the fact that when you come together as believers in the Lord Jesus and you share a meal together in fellowship and some don't have enough to eat at home, so when they come a little early and they, before anybody gives thanks or the meal's really set on the table, they start to gobble it all down and they start to eat and they didn't leave anything for anybody else. They're selfish that way. I know that would never happen here, but it was happening in Corinth. Some folks were coming in and they were just, you know, grabbing a glass of wine and they were start to drink before they ate anything and they, you know, they didn't show any practice of being able to control themselves, and now they're drunk before the meeting even starts. He says, you know, what's happening is then you come to the Lord's Supper from the meal and we have all this chaotic activity going on because you're not discerning the Lord's body. Well, did they mean his personal body? Well, maybe they did mean the actual physical body of the Lord Jesus and what that sacrifice means. Did they mean the mystical body of Christ? You don't understand what's going on in the body of Christ. They could mean that. Did they mean that as individuals, we don't really care that much about each other? To wait. Well, that's certainly an aspect of that as well. But you're not discerning the Lord's body, and this is a big problem. That you don't care enough for each other, that you don't put each other first. Paul writes to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, others better than yourself. For even the Lord Jesus, it says in Matthew's gospel, he didn't come to be served. He came to give his life in service, a ransom for many. How do you address problems like that? How do you address what the resurrection might be like? Folks have questions, big questions about life and eternity and how this is all going to work. And look, it's hard for you to explain to me the resurrection from the dead. I mean, all I know is if you put somebody in the ground and you dig them up a week later, they're decaying. What do you mean this resurrection from the dead? It's a big issue. How do you address that issue? It's interesting as you ponder some of those things, and I purposely didn't give you how Paul addressed each one of these, but it's unique in that he addresses each one of these problems with an aspect of the Lord's death. The first problem there, where what are you going to call yourselves? And you're calling yourself by the wrong name, and he brings this up. Just one aspect of the Lord's death, he says, was Paul crucified for you? Was Paul crucified for you? No, but he had such an influence, an impact on my life. Indeed he did. He's had a huge impact on my life. I mean, we're reading his thoughts here that the Holy Spirit gave him centuries later. Did he have an impact? Oh, yeah, does he continue to have an impact? He absolutely does. So it's obvious then we change our name. We follow Paul. Was Paul crucified for you? We celebrate the Lord's death on a weekly basis. You don't do that with anybody else. I find it even awkward to say it sometimes, that we celebrate his death. You know, my dad passed away about a year ago. And there isn't a day goes by that I don't celebrate him, think about him. I don't celebrate his death. I find it all kind of awkward and twisted and not even right. I got to believe that this isn't what the Lord intended at all. But I celebrate his life, and that's the natural way that we do that sort of thing. But the Lord Jesus, he says, I want you to celebrate, I want you to have a memorial to my death. I want you to be able to remember this, because there are going to be times in your life when you're going to start doing other things and going in other directions, and I just want you to be able to come back to the foundation of how you deal with real root problems in a believer's life, and that is you need to come back and foundationally look at what Christ did for you. And it's right for us to dissect and pick apart different aspects of the Lord's death, because that's what the scripture does. And the first one is his crucifixion. Well, you say, what's the difference between his death and his crucifixion and his altar and the sacrifice and so on? Well, technically none. But the Lord gave us these word pictures so that we could understand different aspects of what was going on as a part of his death. And this one is his crucifixion. Well, what's the difference about crucifixion and the other death? People die all the time. There are people dying right now while I'm talking. I'm not sure what the rate is. It's like, what, 1 every 5 seconds or something? 3.5 seconds? Some of you might know that figure. I don't know. You can put it up on your phone, though. It'll tell you how many people are being born and how many people are dying as the clock ticks away. People die all the time. That's no big deal. No, you're right. But that's not what Paul says here to the Corinthians. He doesn't say that he died. He says that he was crucified for you. Crucified on a cross. Shameful. As a criminal. Despicable. It's something that you would mock. Something that if you were considering yourself more righteous than the one who hung there, you would cheer and you would jeer and you would poke fun at, and you would see the weakness of the one who hung on the cross, and you would mock him out for it. Paul writes to the Philippians, he said that he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Was it a different sort of death? Well, indeed it was. And you say, well, lots of people were crucified, Mike. I mean, that doesn't even tell me what's going on. They all deserved to be crucified, didn't they? But not my Lord. We heard it this morning. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Even the death of the cross. I think of the words that Matthew writes in his gospel. It says, and sitting down, they're talking about those that were around the cross, and sitting down they watched him there. Him there? The strangest place you would ever see the Son of God. Him, the Son of God, there? We were expecting a throne. We were expecting you to come in on a white stallion and waving a sword and a big scepter and ruling in righteousness and destroying the enemy. Him? No, we must. Should we? Are you him, or should we look for another? One of his greatest disciples said. He got confused. John the Baptist got confused about the whole picture here. Crucified? No, Lord. Not so. You're not going. Get behind me, Satan. You don't understand what's got to be accomplished here. I've got to go there. We'll follow you wherever you go. You will. You think you can drink the cup? Yes. The Lord Jesus, in his graciousness, he doesn't correct them, does he? He doesn't correct James and John. He died on a cross. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is echoed in the first chapter of this book of 1 Corinthians at least 5 times. Maybe it's more like 6 or 7. Then the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose name should we take? Was Paul crucified for you? Was Mike crucified for you? Was Dave Stifler crucified for you? Was Robert Burrell crucified for you? Was Doug Torok crucified for you? I could keep going on and on. The answer is absolutely no. Who was crucified for you? The Lord Jesus Christ. Whose name should we take? Well, the highest one we can get. And so we're just simply believers, gathered to that lovely name, that name that is above every name. It's at that name that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whose name? His name. May the Lord help us not to be flippant about that name and to hold him in the reverence that he so richly deserves. Then that's just one of the problems. So we come to the one that I wanted to focus on. I always do this. I always take longer on the introduction than I meant to, you know. We come to the next problem, and that is the problem of discipline in the local church. And if you don't think it's a problem, it's only because you've never had to deal with it. How do you deal with it? So many of our churches are filled with family members. Is it a conflict of interest when I have to deal with a family member? I think of my brother. Many times I hear these words echoed as I make decisions. They flunked the blood test, right? Isn't it? They flunked the blood test. You know, The Lord Jesus flunked the blood test when it comes to judgment. The scripture says in the book of Malachi that he had mercy on them because he pities them as a father pities his own son. Aren't you glad that he pitied you that way? They didn't see you as an enemy somewhere far off, and that he didn't have any care or concern for you, and that he was just able to mindlessly punish you for your sin. Because that's what many people think about God, but that's not what he's like at all. He is not willing that any should perish, he said. He sees you truly that you were created in his image. That he has some obligation toward you because, oh, you're not his son yet, but you could be. And he desires you to be his son. And so he pities us. How do we deal then with sin in the body when these folks, there's a heart issue here, isn't there? I'm an elder in a local church. I'm a shepherd of sheep. I'm a pastor in the sense that I want to care for you and so on. And I see you caught in sin, and not just any old sin. I mean, sin that is so dark. It's sin against things that are sacred, against the human life, and against the sexuality that God has put within sacredly within a marriage relationship. And now I'm forced to deal with that issue. How do I do it? Do I have the strength to do it? Do I have the courage to do it? What's in mind here? Well, you got to give them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. That's part of what's going on. That's part of the statement. If you stop there, you haven't gotten this thing. I'm going to give them over to Satan for the destruction of flesh so that his soul may be saved. Salvation is always in view here. I could point out to you four times in this book where salvation is what is in view as discipline is taking place. This isn't that the Lord wants to put somebody away and keep them away. His desire is for you. And as we consider discipline in the local church, it's with those things in mind. That it's, yes, you're going to have to deal with sin. And we know sin cannot go unpunished. We'll deal with that subject in just a few more minutes. But God wants to save. Not just save you originally from your sin, the moment that you trusted him. He wants to continue saving you in your life. It's always with his salvation in mind. Well, how do you deal with that kind of a problem? Well, he says one more aspect of the Lord's death. He says, Christ our Passover was crucified. Christ our Passover. He's pointing back to that lamb that the folks in Egypt, the Israelites then would take, the little lamb. And I've thought about, look, if you don't have an imagination and you don't let your imagination kind of run with this story, you need to, right? You need to. I have a picture of my oldest daughter when she was about maybe 2-3 years old, and my wife took her to a sheep farm. And she had one of those little cuddly, you know, like 10-day-old kind of sheep, right? And she's carrying it like this. And, of course, her little body and that little sheep, but the sheep's bigger than her, and she's carrying it. And I have, underneath the picture, I have a reference to Isaiah. He carries his lambs on his shoulder. Cute, cuddly lamb. I'm not sure who's cuter, Ruth Ann or the sheep. Ruth Ann grew up... Now, she has a 3-year-old that's cuter than any sheep, but you get attached to the lamb like folks get attached to their pets. You know, I've learned to stop making cat jokes around people because you got some people who feel pretty strongly about cats. You know, I just want you to know I love cats, okay? They're delicious. But did you hear what I just did? I stopped making cat jokes. All that aside, really. You kept this lamb in your home for 14 days. It's cute. It really is. It's not some lamb that doesn't know how to behave. It's not some lamb that's all marred up. It's not spotted. It's not. It's pure. It's perfect. It's innocent. It's lovely. And you've grown attached to this thing now for 2 weeks. You kept it in your house with your family because you wanted to make sure nothing happened to it. And they all took their lamb and they killed it at the same time because God only ever had one lamb in mind the whole while. How difficult must that have been for your children to watch? They just got attached. Look, I know your wife didn't want to pick up after it, but she fell in love with that thing. And you, as you drew the knife, and the tears were streaming down your face. Did they get that? Well, they didn't get a lot of things, but this would be impressed on them. But us looking back, we get it, don't we? A lamb who was innocent, pure, lovely, who didn't deserve to die like that, was slain so that I could live, so that my firstborn would survive the night. I think back to that night, which the scripture says was a night of watching for the children of Israel. It was a night of watching for God too, wasn't it? I think of the story that he portrays himself as this father who would wait for his son to return. And as his son would approach, the wandering son, he would run to him. Was God anticipating what would happen in that night? He surely was. And he waited and he watched. And as it got quiet near midnight and you tucked your children into bed and you and your wife hugged your firstborn just one more time. You prayed, you waited, and then the screams, the blood-curdling horror that would fill the air of that nation and that city. If you weren't moved by that, and you thought about your neighbors, the ones that your children played with, you worked side by side, and yes, they mistreated me, but that doesn't mean I hate them, and to hear them going through such pain, and can you imagine a few years later, and you're sitting around the table, and again you've roasted another lamb, and you've sweeping the house for the leaven, and as you're consuming the lamb and as you're eating it again, and you're reminded of those moments that right before you were brought out of Egypt, and you go and you grab that son of yours, and you say, you know, we're celebrating the fact that God, with his strong arm, he saved us out of Egypt and out of slavery and bondage, and he preserved your life. We almost could have lost you that night. Whose is he now? Well, he's God's, and we recognize that, and he's offered back to God because God paid the price for him, and so all this is just this lovely picture then of what the Lord Jesus has done for you. And how does that then relate to somebody sinning in a direction where he won't repent, and where the body of Christ is puffed up and arrogant and saying, look, we're not even going to think about judging sin. Do you not realize what it cost to judge sin and to keep you alive? It cost the death of the lamb. Not just any old lamb. As the Lord Jesus would walk into the town and John would stand there with his disciples, he'd say, wait, look, behold, it's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What did it take to buy you back from the slave market of sin? What did it take to give you new life when you surely should have died that night? It took the death of the Lamb is what it took. Christ, our Passover, was crucified, was slain for us. What does that mean? Means that I'm not my own. I was bought with a price. You see, Corinthians tells us that you now are that firstborn. That he paid the price for you so that you could live, so that you could make it through the night. And your body is not your own. It's his temple. Well, what does that mean? Well, Paul says to the Corinthians, it's you know what that temple is, don't you? The one up over your shoulder. It's a place of worship, isn't it? It's a place where the goddess lives, supposedly. What's your body? Well, it's a place where God lives. It's where he resides. What kind of place have you made for him? I think back to King Solomon. Solomon would build God his temple, and it says, I think I have the numbers right. It says he took about 6 years to build God's temple, right? Of course, he was had another building project going on at the same time, didn't he? It was his own temple. It was his own house. You remember how many years it took him to build that one? 13. What kind of house are you building? Are you building a little one for him? You know, just giving him this much, and the rest is for you, right? Or maybe you're more spiritual than that, because I'm looking at the crowd and thinking that you just got that wrong, Mike. They're far more spiritual than that. They wouldn't do that. They gave the Lord this much, and they're only taking back this much. Does it matter which way you explain that? You see, he wants the whole thing, doesn't he? He didn't pay for just this much that night. He paid for the whole thing. So how much do I give him? No. Does it really belong to him? Yes, it does. You were bought with a price. Not only did he create you in the first place, he actually redeemed you back to himself. Does he own you? Yes, he does. Well, then how do you respond? Well, there's more going on than just ownership and giving him room in my life. It's what else happens in a temple? Well, there's sacrifice in a temple. There's worship going on in the temple. So what does this Lord expect from you and your body then? He says, I urge you, brothers, in the same writer to the Romans, he says, I urge you, brothers, I'm pleading with you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. A what? A living sacrifice. Well, how do you do that? All of our sacrifices that we know about are dead. We killed them. No, I want your living sacrifice. As though you were dead, though. Oh, I don't quite understand. Well, you got to pick up my other letter, Paul says. It goes like this. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this body that I've been presented with, as temporary as this body is, he desires that I use this body not just to house him, but to worship him with. And that makes everything I do in this body that much more sacred and important, doesn't it? So what difference does it make, people say, what I do? I've been saved by grace, you know. It's not by works. It doesn't matter what I do. Is that your theology? It doesn't matter what you do. My body, my choice. Oh, wrong on one of the counts. His body, your choice. Isn't that so gracious of God to give you a real choice? He is the only one that you ever have known that has never forced you to do anything. Everybody else in your whole life has forced you to do something, I'll guarantee it, somewhere along the line. God is so merciful and gracious. He says, it's my body. But you're right, you do get to choose. Is that freedom for you? Is that how confused you are that you think choice is freedom? You see, the problem with the ability to choose whatever you want is that yes, you can do that, but what you don't get to choose is the consequence, the outcome of the choice that you just made. And Satan's duping an entire culture, an entire society, saying that you can go out and choose whatever you want. Indeed, you can, but you can't change what's going to happen afterwards. And we've never had more choices to make, and we've never had such despair. We've never had more catastrophe, more damage. Careful what you choose. Yes, it's your body. You gave your body to him, didn't you? The moment you cried out for that salvation, isn't that what happened? It says that the scripture says that he came and lived inside of you. It's his now. You were bought with a price. This Passover is never not connected with the next feast. And matter of fact, you would get confused sometimes as to whether they were actually two separate feasts or they were all the same thing. This idea of unleavened bread, because they had to get out in a quick hurry. And if this Passover and the Exodus from Egypt is any sort of picture for us about something that might come in the future, understand this, right? He told them, warned them, you're going to eat with what? Your shoes on your feet, your belt around you, your staff in your hand. Why? I mean, why are you telling us this, Lord? I mean, these seem like details. I mean, do we really need to obey this? Well, just listen to me, please. Just do what I say. But I don't understand. That's not important right now. Just be waiting, ready. They had no idea what was coming, how fast they would have to leave. This world is temporary. Are you ready to go? Shoes on your feet? Staff in your hand? Belt strapped tight? Ready to go? Because, you see, in just a moment, in just a twinkling of an eye, is what the scripture says, he's going to come back and he's going to return and he's going to call his people home. Are you going to be ready? We're going to leave in a hurry, you know. That's just a little sidebar. When they were eating that lamb and they were also keeping in mind how fast they would have to leave. And so as they were, the women were making the bread, typically they would have put the leaven in and they would have rose. And I think I've told you this before. It's kind of a funny story. Don't tell my mom I tell this story, but she would always make our bread when we were, some of you remember this. She might have made a loaf of bread for, you know, some fellowship dinner. Well, that loaf of bread, when she first started to learn how to make bread, that thing weighed about 10, 15 pounds. The whole wheat, you know, ground it up by hand. And all with all the stuff. I mean, I used to have help carrying my lunch bag to school. The bread was so heavy, you know. I tease her all the time about it. But eventually she got pretty good at it. Some of you might know that too. And matter of fact, my daughters beg her to make raisin bread for them, you know. But I watched her do that over and over and over again. She used to mix the thing up, and eventually we got the KitchenAid so she didn't have to do all that. And she would take it and divide it, you know, mix it all up and divide it into loaf pans, and then she would take a dish towel and kind of damp, and she would stick it just in the edge of the oven where it was just a little bit warm. She'd leave the door open. And a little bit later, she would come by, and I guess it was still in the bowl then, and she would come by. That thing had grown to enormous proportions. I thought, that's a lot more dough than what I remember her putting in the bowl. But really what had happened was the yeast, the leaven, took effect, and it caused the whole thing to get puffed up. And my mom, and some of you know how gentle my mom can be, she'd come along and pop, you know, pop it down, and she'd mix it back up. And she'd wait a few more minutes, and it'd come back and do the same thing. And then she'd put it in pans, and just about the time that thing just started to come out the top of that pan, she'd stick it in the oven and turn on the fire. It would stop growing. Miraculously. And I learned that in order to stop the action of the yeast, the leaven in the dough, you had to put it through the fire. That's how you stop the action. It would come out a perfect looking loaf. Well, this is the picture that the Lord Jesus gives to the Corinthians through Paul. He says, Christ our Passover was slain for us. Let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven of malice and the things that destroyed, but with the new leaven of sincerity and truth. Well, what feast? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. You see, you could not have enjoyed the Passover without being willing to participate in the Feast of Unleavened Bread for the next 7 days. And I just want to encourage your heart, Christian. You cannot celebrate the Passover of the Lord Jesus Christ without being willing to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not for 7 days. We're called to a lifetime of the festival, of celebrating the festival. Every year, right about now, and I checked with my friend just to make sure I was accurate in what I was saying. I felt like I was, but I wanted to double check. Every year, about this time, in Jewish families, they celebrate this feast. And they have a little fun with it, you know. The families will say, well, we got to chase the leaven out. Chase the leaven out. And so what they do is mom has to get the broom and pretend like she's sweeping all the leaven out. And dad, when mom wasn't looking, he got a little bag of leaven and he hid it somewhere in the house, right? And of course, mom isn't going to find it because he hid it so well. And then all the family would go in and they would look for it. And of course, then dad would grab the bag and everybody would have a good chuckle. And it was a great game. They still do that. They call it chasing the leaven out. And of course, that all seems fun and good, and that's ends up what festivals become. But this is the what we're talking about is the Lord's Passover. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread to him. And he was serious about getting the leaven out. Why? Well, because the leaven caused you to be puffed up, because that was the issue here, right? There was two problems. There was the sexual immorality. That was one problem. Then there was the problem of you as a body of Christ, a church, being puffed up. What has to happen in order to stop the action? Well, sometimes you can pop it, you know, like give it a little good pop, but that doesn't fix the problem. It just keeps growing anyway. Well, how do you fix the problem? Well, you got to put, it's the action of the fire, right? It's the heat. It's the furnace. That's what did it. And so then what Paul describes to the Corinthians later in this book is that the Lord Jesus is this loaf. He's the one that the Lord put through the grinding process, the mixing process, the beating process, and then in order to stop any action of sin in your life, he put him through the fire, not you. And the next time I'm looking at that loaf, I gotta keep all this in mind. He was the grain of wheat that fell into the ground and died, and because he died, he brought forth much fruit, and he was the loaf that was put through the fire of judgment for us. This is how you deal with the problem of sin and discipline in the local church. You remind Christians how important it is that Christ, our Passover, was slain for us. And he expects us to celebrate the feast, no, not for 7 days, from now through eternity, with sincerity and truth. You see, if you don't learn to worship the Lord in sincerity and truth and by the Spirit, even he will make you grow weary. I've seen it. Even he becomes something that will wear you out. I've heard Christians say, I don't even want to go meet with the Lord's people. I can't do it anymore. Malachi writes these words, because you despise my altar, men say, it has become a weariness to me to sacrifice. Let it not be so in our lives. But we learn to worship and God with our body and our spirit in a way that is true and sincere and has his focus and his desires in mind, not mine. And may I chase that leaven out? Well, what does that mean? Well, Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, put to death your members. Mortify your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness. It goes on and on. Well, what do you do with them? You put them to death. Oh, yeah, I mean, yeah, I get that. It's a metaphor. No, it's not a metaphor. I mean, kill them. If you hang around me long enough, you'll know I kind of like the old-timey war movies, you know, Gettysburg, those kind of things. Gods and Generals, World War I and II movies. And I remember in those old Civil War movies, the general would come out and he'd make his commands, they'd make their plans, and then as they were walking away, and he would say to his colonels, give them no quarter. Well, as a young person, I didn't know what that meant. I mean, does that mean no quarter? No, he meant kill them all, right? And people have a hard time as they read the New Testament. Why would God tell folks to kill them all? Well, they never did, you know, by the way. I know the scripture says all of them were put to death. Well, that's like me saying that
all of the universities in North America all teach evolution. Well, they don't all. Do the majority? Yes. And did you know what I meant? You did. And I'm not saying that the Lord's word isn't true, but it's a fact that they didn't kill all of them, because you see the Hittites and the Hivites, and they show up again. Because you didn't put them through the fire to put to death all those things. They'll keep showing back up, you know. And you can say, I put away all these things, but if you didn't kill it, if you didn't put it to death, it's going to show back up, I promise you. How do you deal with sin? Well, you kill it. You give it no quarter. You don't allow it to survive. You put to death that action. Well, how do you do that? Well, you do that by allowing the Lord's Passover to affect your life in such a deep way that you start desiring him more than that. Is it foolproof? Will that stop it today? Mike, is that a formula for today? I mean, I don't have to sin anymore after today, right? Well, no, I didn't say that. You've got to keep celebrating the feast, don't you? It's a constant sanctification. It's a constant cleansing. If I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I got to keep chasing the leaven. I got to keep chasing it out of my life. Well, Mike, I need something. You got to give me something more than that to help me along the way. I'm going to give it to you right now, and then I'm going to stop. When they ate the lamb, it says that they ate it roasted with fire. Its head and its entrails and its legs. To some of you, that may sound gross. I don't know. It's a long time before I could eat chicken directly off the bone. The whole thing kind of, now I just love it on the bone. But there's aspects of this that are uncomfortable, make you uncomfortable, a little squeamish even. But listen to what the Word of God says. It says that they ate it with his head, his entrails, and the legs of the lamb. And I don't want to get too flowery and try to make things up that aren't there. I'm real cautious against that, and I don't think that's what I'm doing here, but I just want to give you something to think about. His head, the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we feast on when we feast on the Lord? We feast on the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is wise beyond anything that we can imagine. He says, my wisdom, my way of thinking is not your way of thinking. The wisdom that is from above is mentioned so many times in the scripture. Where did that come from? It came from the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of wisdom is that? Well, it's the wisdom that allows men and women, boys and girls, to come into a plan of redemption by a way that you would be able to embrace. And that is that you could love somebody who would die for you, couldn't you? There's real wisdom in Calvary, isn't there? That's the wisdom of the Lord Jesus. I got to move fast now. The entrails, well, you say, well, you're going to stretch this one too? Yeah, a little bit. The character, the inwardness of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that what you feast on about him? Don't you love his character? Don't you love the fact that he's absolutely pure? He's absolutely perfect? That everything intrinsically that makes him up is wonderful, it's lovely? And we feast on his character. And then the legs. Well, that's not that hard for me to figure out, Mike. I think I got that one. You're talking about his walk, aren't you? I am indeed. How did he walk before men? Well, he was perfect in all of his ways. Yes, he was. But you know what he showed us in his walk? He showed us the Father. He says, you know, that's all you've ever seen, by the way. The question isn't, have you ever seen the Father? It's, have you ever seen the Son? Because all the Son ever did was show us the Father. His walk, impeccable. His walk, something that you would be able to pattern yourself after, to the point where Paul would write to these same Corinthians, he'd say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Is there any better way to walk than with him? How do you deal with sin in the body of Christ? Christ, our Passover. Celebrate the festival with sincerity and truth. How do you deal with sin in your own life? Christ, our Passover. Do you realize you're not your own, right? You're bought with a price. You belong to him. Then glorify God in your body, will you? Make a promise today. And I know what promises mean for us. Make an asserted effort that today I'm going to go forward and I'm going to present my body a living sacrifice. It's His. And even if I forget about it in a little while, I'm going to remind myself and I'm going to start back on that path again, because that's the beauty of the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. I can start right back over. And I'm going to stay on this path because I know that this world is temporary. And this life is but a vapor. And it's eternity that I have in mind. And someday I'm going to stand before my blessed Savior. I'm going to see Him, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. I'm going to look at Him and I'm going to realize in a moment the things I could never have figured out here, that Christ, my Passover, was slain for me. Father, again, we just thank You that You're so loving and so good and kind, that You didn't just simply punish us and condemn us for our sin, but You provided a way out, that You allowed us to take the blood of this Lamb and apply it to our lives in such a way that the condemner, the destroyer, would pass over. Father, if we really got this, we'd hug each other just a little bit tighter. We'd treat each other just a little bit different. Because as I look at my brother or sister in Christ, I'm looking at the one that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for, that He died for. Give us a heart toward each other. Give us a love and a compassion for each other and a desire toward unity, so that Your body might be built up, that it might be edified, that we might function under our living head in such a way that would be such an honor, such a pleasure to You, that it would exalt Your name in the nations. That these poor lost folks around us who struggle with the very foundational truths of life, that they might see our glorious risen Lord in such a way that they would desire Him along with us. Father, again, we just ask that You do a work in each one of our lives. We pray it in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.